the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Hear it in faith. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Ask him to help. O Lord, thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this beacon of light in this dark world. Thank you for this pearl of greatest price, which is dug up for us from the fields and by your Spirit handed to us. Thank you for these green pastures in which we may lie down and rest. Thank you for these still waters next to which we can find a restoration for our souls. As we open up this treasure, bring out to us things, both old and new, and nourish us by them. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to make Christ known. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it, spans three chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew. It is massive in that way. If I'm not mistaken, it's actually the longest single sermon recorded in all of the scriptures, chapter 5, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 7. And it's quite obvious that the way Matthew presents it to us, it is meant to be taken as one sermon. And I point that out to you because it does impact the way we read it, and there have been some, and quite understandably, to be honest with you, who have suggested that this is really just a collection of different teachings that Jesus really gave, but not altogether like this, and it's just sort of a hodgepodge that Matthew saw as wise to put together at the beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And there are reasons. Of course, you can see the broad scope, those of you familiar, anyhow, with this Sermon on the Mount. It covers a vast array of topics. It is rather overwhelming in one sense, the things that Jesus covers, and it does in that way introduce all the things, by and large, that Jesus will focus in upon later in his ministry, teaching different details that are really only touched upon in this one sermon. And really, one of the strongest arguments that people give in order to try to prove, you see, this is actually not one sermon, as when they make the comparison to Luke chapter 6, you are free to turn there if you'd like just to glance at it. I won't be looking in detail. But in Luke chapter 6, and only a portion of it, mind you, not the whole thing, I believe, you have what's called the Sermon on the Plain. And when you look at the two next to each other, you'll see a remarkable amount of overlap and a remarkable amount of difference. And people use that to say, you see, Luke is pulling things together. Sounds really similar, doesn't it? In a way that's different from the way Matthew is pulling things together. And that is one of the strongest arguments given to suggest that this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is really just Matthew's invention. But that's not hard to answer. Just keep this very simple fact in mind. Jesus was a traveling preacher. He would go from town to town, village to village, region to region. It's no surprise at all that there would be times when he says essentially the same thing in different ways. Just for example, when I swap pulpits with Pastor Art, I preach often the same message I just preach here, but it's not going to come out exactly the same. That doesn't mean I didn't preach here, right? So I just point that out to you because it does impact the way we read it. Matthew clearly intends for us to read this as one sermon. And so, one way you could study this passage is to do it all at once, to read through the whole thing, to have the whole thing expounded to you. I'm not doing that today merely because of my weakness, and I wonder how many of us even would have the strength to bear up under such a weight of glorious teaching from the Lord God Almighty. But acknowledging that point, I will suggest to you, go ahead and read the whole thing in one shot. Do it multiple times over the course of these weeks as we study the Sermon on the Mount together. We are blessed, so richly blessed. Let us not take these things in vain. We have good recordings of the Word of God given to us. Go ahead and listen to it. It is an incredible experience. I've had occasion to do it several times recently. But Lord willing, breaking it down a little bit more like I'm doing will enable us to handle it just that much better, not missing things along the way. But as we do that, I do want to keep in mind that Jesus is driving at something. There is something, or maybe several somethings, that unify this whole sermon. There is something or several somethings that make it one. And Lord willing, by his help as we go through, we'll have our eyes set towards that. What is the Lord Jesus seeking to do in this message? Let's look at verse 1 for some more setting of the stage as we come to the text. Verse 1 tells us, seeing the crowds. And this, of course, is the same great crowds referred to at the end of chapter 4, the crowds that are gathering as they are experiencing, being touched by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are being healed, even the sickest people, those tormented even by demons, are experiencing healing at the hands of the Savior. And he teaches good news. And it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And it doesn't say what mountain, and I think that's really not that important. But a question that I find myself asking is, does that mean that he's leaving the crowds and getting away from them and only meeting with the disciples, as the end of the verse might imply? That's possible. It's also possible, on the other hand, that the crowds are still there. They followed, and they're hearing these things. So you could get maybe lost in some of that. But what is the clear point of verse 1? There's a reason why it slows down enough to tell us about the circumstances. So listen, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. It's a very simple point. But you see, who is the intended audience of this sermon? It's his disciples. And we've already had that very briefly introduced to us. What does it mean to be a disciple? Very briefly, a disciple is someone who has already been called by Jesus, who has already, by his grace, been effectually called, furthermore, who are now following him, and who are also learning to bring others into this. But a disciple. In other words, to put it simply, this is not primarily an evangelistic sermon in the way that we use the term. This passage is not primarily intended to preach the message of salvation to someone who is outside of these things. It is not meant, in other words, to primarily teach someone who is living in rebellion about justification and calling them to faith alone in Christ alone, as such, in that evangelistic way that's strictly speaking. This is a sermon primarily intended for disciples. And the nearest connection that I can draw for us to modern times is this is a message intended primarily for members of the church, for those who've been called, made profession of faith, who are following him, those who are part of the visible church of Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, that means that's a message for us here. And that's a very important thing to keep in mind as far as rightly applying the text. I'll try to bring that up as we go along. Today what we're considering is a passage known as the Beatitudes, so called because of the word blessing. The word beatitude, by the way, if you'd look it up, simply means this supreme blessedness. And that is clearly the theme of this text. This is the introduction proper to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives. And Jesus introducing his grand sermon spanning three chapters opens up with this theme, blessedness. You may have heard it suggested that you could translate this term, The Greek, by the way, because some will mention it to you, is makarioi. Could also be translated as happy. I think it's helpful to a degree. In other words, Jesus is teaching who is the one who is truly happy. Who are those who are truly blessed? And that's the theme. Now, what we could do, even as we come to a text like this, is break it down into its individual parts as well. And that's been done by many in the past to great benefit. I'm sure there are many who have preached this a verse at a time, and maybe even slower for that matter. And I'm not saying that's bad, but I'm firmly convinced that Jesus intends for this to be taken as a unit, not to be broken apart ultimately, at least not in our understanding. For one thing, most obviously, the whole thing is united around this theme of blessedness. The whole thing is. Note this as well. In verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 10, which really bookends the text, verses 11 and 12 really just press the final point home. It returns to that. Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As it were, Jesus intentionally, in the way he speaks it, pulls it all together. This is meant to be one. So I'm going to suggest this to you at the outset, and this is how I'll approach it. What Jesus is intending to do, at least in part, is give us a holistic, though not detailed, sketch of the blessed person. That's what I think he's doing. And each part, to one degree or another, informs the other. If you separate out one, you might miss the intended point. So then, I'm going to take this text all at once, and I'm going to address two questions as we do so. First of all, what are the characteristics of the Blessed One? If you prefer more simply, who is the Blessed One, the one who's truly happy? And then the second question is, how can Jesus call such a person happy? Those two questions, very simply, let's go to the passage then together, starting in verse 3. Jesus tells us, first of all, the first characteristic he notes is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." There are a few clarifications I'll have to make along the way because of the misuses this text has received over the years. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," you understand he's not saying, "Blessed are those who are materially poor." He's not saying primarily that blessed are those who are of a lower social standing. That's not the point. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, inwardly, in an immaterial way. What specifically that means is not elaborated, but let's take it all together. Next characteristic Jesus notes of a blessed person is, "Blessed are those who mourn." Just to clarify this more obvious, I think, he's not saying happy are the sad. That's, of course, ridiculous anyway. That doesn't make any sense. He's not saying blessed are those who are depressed in such general sweeping terms without any clarification. Blessed are those who mourn, who grieve. But over what? Continue to put it together. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." Of course, here, this term has been misunderstood as well. He's not saying blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who bend to the whim of every man that they come across. That's not the point. I think a helpful translation to offer to you is, "Blessed are the humble." That's what he's talking about. But even that needs to be clarified. The humble are not those who are constantly talking bad about themselves, those who are constantly talking demeaningly about themselves. That's really just another form of pride, negative self-obsession. He's talking about true humility in light of what? When you get to verse 6, I think this is really one of the most informative characteristics Jesus gives. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Blessed are those who long for righteousness. When we talk about righteousness, there are a number of things that we can say. Let me just start with the general. Blessed are those, in other words, who hunger and thirst for righteousness as revealed in the law of God. Blessed are those who long for moral goodness, you could say, who long for what is truly good and right in the sight of God. In other words, I suggest to you that part of what Jesus is touching upon in this characteristic is the attitude of the man in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. I yearn for it. This is what I delight in. And on a practical level, what that would imply is that such a person longs to obey. They themselves long to live in righteousness before God, longing to obey the commandments. And they long for it from others as well. We see how this must go together with what has come before. Again, I'm suggesting to you that this is meant to be a united, holistic sketch. And so when you go back, what was Jesus talking about when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? I suggest to you this: those who recognize as they long for righteousness their own inward poverty relative to that. I long for what I lack. It's those who mourn over what? I suggest to you, over their lack of righteousness. The Romans 7 man is what comes to mind in this description. I want to obey, but I don't. I want to do what is right. I delight in the law of God in my inward being, but the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. How poor, how mournful, and how meek and humble. That's the blessed one who is truly happy. Now, another way to read that description in verse 6, there's another very important dimension that we should not miss. Perhaps some of you will be familiar, but you could translate it like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justification. In English, those two ideas are pretty largely separated. The root of the word sounds rather different, but it comes together in the Greek word. These two concepts come together. In other words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be declared righteous in the sight of God, to be forgiven, to have that righteousness fulfilled on their behalf, that which they so long for. Such a person is blessed, Jesus says. That's the characteristic of one who you can call truly happy. And then that second way of reading it really goes with what follows, I think. In verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful. This is, of course, the opposite of someone who bears grudges. This is the opposite of someone who is unwilling to forgive. Someone, instead, who is merciful, kind. Presumably because this is a person who longs for that very thing from God. They are humbled as they see their own poverty. How else, what else could they be but merciful? It goes together. Additionally, Jesus adds, blessed are the pure in heart. And realizing that this is a holistic sketch, you understand, Jesus is not saying, blessed are the perfect in heart. That's not the point. But blessed are those who are pure within. In other words, blessed are those who have these characteristics issuing from a heart that is pure, a heart that doesn't just say it, but truly longs for righteousness from God. Not a person who could put on good airs on the outside, but a person who is truly meek, truly mourns their own inward poverty. That person, truly blessed, truly happy, the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. The opposite of those who are quarrelers, debaters, fighters. This is someone instead who yearns to pray for their enemies and bless those who persecute them. And I suggest presumably because this is a person who longs for peace with God as they see their own unworthiness in it all. And then verse 10, this last piece, this last mark of the sketch that Jesus offers is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Just more clarification because it has been misused. He's not saying, blessed are you if you suffer in any way, period. Blessed are you He's not saying, blessed are you if you are confronted for your sin and you don't like it. That's not the point. Blessed are you specifically when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for what is actually good. Well, he adds two specific comments in verses 11 and 12, really, I think, just pressing the point home, and it clarifies for us what is the meaning. Well, verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. To put different words to it, blessed are you when you're hated. Blessed are you when you're attacked. Blessed are you when you're slandered for Jesus' sake. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, partly that means to be persecuted for following Jesus, for proclaiming him, for putting your hope in him and testifying of him to others. Blessed are you if you stake your hope with Christ. Blessed are you when you're hated for that very thing. And verse 12 adds just one more dimension. I'll jump to the last comment for the moment. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus clarifies just a little bit more. What does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, it's the same kind of persecution the prophets went through. And what were the prophets persecuted for? Righteousness' sake. And in particular, for calling others to repent. They were maligned and beaten and hated and cast out just because they wanted others to follow. They wanted righteousness from others and not just for themselves. And Jesus says, blessed are you when you're treated like that. Who are you? Remember, this is not primarily an evangelistic sermon. This is a sermon for disciples, to teach them who are the truly happy ones. Who are you? If you were to hold up this sketch and to hold up your own, do they overlap? Let me ask it in the reverse. Hopefully this will be helpful. Are you persecuted for righteousness' sake? For righteousness' sake. Are you slandered because you love Christ? Are you hated because that's what you want for people? Their righteousness. Blessed are you. Do you seek to be a peacemaker? To try to cultivate reconciliation, not just between God, but between others. Is that what you labor for? You might be persecuted for, but blessed are you. Happy are you. Are you pure in heart? Meaning, does it actually come from the heart? These things that we discuss, these things that we talk about, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a yearning for obedience to his law, does it come from the heart? Happy are you. Are you merciful? Slow to anger, perhaps you could say. Eager to forgive. Slow to speak of the sins of others. Hesitant to raise such a thing. Blessed are you. Does it hurt? Let me ask you this. Do you hunger for it? Do you want it? Do you thirst for this righteousness? Is this holiness that I've just described beautiful in your eyes, and do you yearn desperately for it to be manifested in your life? Blessed are you. Do you yearn to be justified? As you mourn over your own sinfulness, as you mourn over your own poverty in spirit, hearing tell of what is truly good and right, and it causes you to see the own lack of those things in perfection in your heart, do you mourn over that? Does it humble you? Blessed are you. Happy are you, Jesus says. See, that's the sketch. For disciples, for we who are in the church who would say we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus teaches us this is the truly happy one. Who are you? And I'm going to suggest to you that if this matches up with you in even the smallest degree, I would say to you, you're blessed. If you are hungry, if you want to want such things, blessed are you. So that's the first issue. Who is the blessed one? This is the sketch for us. And that way, I suggest to you, it's similar to Psalm chapter 1. I recommend that you go and compare these two passages in your own time. I do not have the ability to lead you through it right now. But I want to address the second question. How can Jesus say that such a one is blessed? Of course, more to the point, how can Jesus say such a one is truly happy? Because you, of course, realize that some of it sounds like a contradiction. Sounds like it to us. Blessed, happy is the one who mourns. Sounds like those are opposites, doesn't it? Happy is the one who is lowly, humbled, who has poverty inwardly. Blessed are the hungry, the parched, the starving for such things. And of course, most particularly, blessed are those who are persecuted, hated, slandered, reviled. How can Jesus say that such a person is truly happy? It's because of what is theirs. And it is incredible that it far outshines any suffering that could ever possibly come to such a one. Let me just touch upon them for you. The one that bookends the characteristics particularly is verse 3 and verse 10. Let me read them to you. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then likewise in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A person of this characteristic, this sketch, has possession, has right to the very kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom that will be expanded upon in the ministry of Jesus. He will teach us more about this glorious kingdom. But these things so far we've had reminded to us. It's a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness and justice, which increases forever. And just imagine it, a kingdom where only people who are like this are in it. Wouldn't that be incredible to be part of that? And Jesus says, you will be. You are. Already, of course, it'll be more fully manifested. And of course, best of all, this kingdom is the kingdom where Jesus is king, the one who fulfills all righteousness for his people, the one who defeats temptation, being tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. That king in this kingdom, it's yours. Verse 4, let's just touch through these. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." As you mourn over your sins, truly mourn over your sins, you are the one who received the comforts of the gospel. They actually belong to you. The healing balm of Gilead, as it's noted in the scripture, is yours. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It's not just a kingdom detached from everything else, but a new heavens and a new earth over which this kingdom expands from shore to shore. It's yours. Verse 6, this is beautiful to my ears. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You shall be justified. By God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, the Christ that is being revealed to us in this very gospel, you will be satisfied. Righteousness fulfilled, forgiveness granted, and even that righteousness you long for from your own heart is being worked in you. And one day, you'll be free of your sin. You'll be satisfied. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." God not holding our sins against us. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall behold him face to face. And what they shall see in that moment, that beatific vision as it's referred to, is they shall see a God who satisfies them. They shall see a God who comforts them and who is their king. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God, sons and daughters, with all of the love and acceptance and care that that term implies. That's who you'll be. And as we read earlier, we are his children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But when we see him, we shall be like him. How can Jesus say that such a one who mourns, who hungers, who's poor, who is reviled, is happy because of this? And so as he concludes in verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And I dare say, human language cannot bear the weight of all the blessings that are in store for us. It is too much, too beautiful, too rich, too glorious. Friend, if you long for these things, I'm telling you, Jesus says, rejoice. Your reward makes all else pale. And it's, of course, by his grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, what fallen man can do any justice to his preaching? So Lord, I pray that as we've considered your word, it's your spirit that would impress it upon us. Make this character portrayed to us to be our own. And let it be a comfort to the children of God who mourn as they see their own poverty. Let this be a healing balm to them. Let this be an encouragement. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us. And now bless us as we come to the table in Jesus' name. Amen.